During Job's ordeal, whoever's pen that was, it's back there behind the thing. During Job's ordeal, at one point his wife said to him, in the great encourager that she was, she said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And Job said, "Even if the Lord kills me, I will serve him." There was a depth of commitment that Job had that I believe is not only God's desire for every one of us who is here today, but I believe it is necessary to really understand Christianity as God intends it. He wants every one of us to have that kind of commitment. It doesn't matter what comes my way. It doesn't matter whether good things or bad things happen to me. It doesn't matter if my life is enriched or I am impoverished. It doesn't matter if I live for 50 more years or I die tomorrow. I will serve Jesus Christ. And I will live for him. And I believe that that kind of commitment is lacking. I believe that there are few Christians who have made that depth of commitment. And I think that that is reflected on the lack of longevity in the lives of Christians when it comes to spirituality. There are those who will commit their lives to Christ and they'll follow the Lord for a little while, but within 4 or 5 years, sometimes even a matter of just months, they are no longer serving God. And I'll tell you what that tells me. And I don't think I'm wrong here. That tells me that their commitment was not the kind of commitment that Job had. That if you have the commitment today that says, I will serve God whether I live or whether I die, whether it is good or whether it is bad, no matter how Christianity works out in my life, I will serve him no matter what, then you will not be gone in 4 or 5 years, but you will continue to serve and worship God. When it comes to the life of Samuel and studying his life, which we are doing this morning, by the way, in one chapter, his whole life is almost wrapped up in chapter 7. We find someone who served God from the time that he was a boy until the time that he was an old man. And do you know that that is rare? Not only rare for people in our day to serve God from the time that they are children until the time that they are old, but it's even rare in the Bible that even those men who followed God their whole life, like David, had major falters in their lives when he sinned with Bathsheba. And it's interesting to me that David's life never really recovered after the sin of Bathsheba. Well, we're going to, in 2 Samuel especially, study the life of David. And we're going to see that he had this glorious, enriched walk with Christ before that incident. And then after that incident, there were struggles through the remainder of his life. He never really recovered from it. God's grace was there. God's mercy was there, but David never really recovered from it. Samuel, however, served God faithfully his entire life. And if there was one sentence that we could put together that would sum up the life of Samuel, that which God called him to do and that which he did, he turned the heart of Israel back to God. That's what Samuel did. Up to this point, and you got to think about this because this is phenomenal. Up to this point, for about 200 years, the best I can calculate. I may be off by 50 or 60 years, but as close as I can calculate, for about 200 years, the children of Israel have not served God faithfully, and they have been under the oppression of the Philistines. Now think about that for a moment. As long as our nation has been in existence, they were under the oppression of the Philistines. Every year at harvest, the Philistines would come out on the land and they would cover the land, the Bible says, and they would take their harvest from them. God raised up certain men like Samson, Gideon, women like Deborah to deliver them from the Philistines. However, as soon as they would be delivered, they would turn back to their sinful ways. They would once again begin to serve the Baals and serve the Asherahs. And God would say to them in essence, "You want to serve Baal? You want to serve the Ashtoreths? Well, then let them save you." He would let the natural consequences take place and the Philistines would once again dominate them. Now, there is a reason that the Philistines dominated the children of Israel, because the children of Israel had not entered into the Iron Age yet. When we get to the book of 1 Samuel, the Philistines are now in the Iron Age and Israel is not. And so they have iron weapons. Israel basically has spears, bows, and arrows. They're still trying to battle on a whole different level. And so the Philistines are dominating them in battle because they haven't entered into the Iron Age. However, as it were, God had already entered into the nuclear age. Whatever goes beyond the nuclear age, God had already entered into it, so they didn't need to enter into the Iron Age. What they needed to do was turn their hearts back to God, but for 200 years they had not done it over a sustained period of time. They would do it for a little while, then they would turn back to their false gods. They would do it for a little while, and then they would turn back to their false gods. They would do it for a little while, and they would turn back to their false gods. And unfortunately, that is some of the people's lives who are here. It's the way you live. You draw close to God, and then you drift away and go back in things of the world. You draw close to God, and then you drift away and fall back in things of the world. And you draw close to God, and you drift away and fall back in the things of the world. And then, when something bad happens to you, you get mad at God. Like the children of Israel in our study 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago. They go to battle, 4,000 of them die. They go and they get the Ark of the Covenant. They bring the Ark of the Covenant into the battle as some kind of supernatural, spiritual, you know, lucky charm. And 27,000 of them die. And the Bible says that they fell on their face before the Lord and they said, "Oh God, why are you letting the Philistines prevail over us?" They blamed God. I'm quite sure that somewhere in Israel there was someone who would say, "I'm not going to follow Jehovah because he allowed the Philistines to, you know, overcome our lives." But you weren't trusting in God in the first place. I can't tell you, and you know because you've run into it before. You talk to someone who has never trusted God. They hate God. They don't want to have anything to do with God. Something bad happens in their lives, and they say, "Oh, I'm never going to follow God because this bad thing happened to me." Wait a minute. You never had a commitment to God in the first place. You never trusted and followed God in the first place. And so how can you blame God for what's happening in your life or those things that are taking place in your life? And that was the children of Israel. The title of our message today is Turn Your Heart Towards God. I believe there are some of you here, maybe many of you, that have already turned your heart towards God. And today this message is just a reminder to you. But I also know this, that in our midst are those of you, your hearts have not been turned to God. You've been living in ways that you shouldn't be living. Even this last week, maybe even last night, you found yourself doing things, perhaps involving alcohol, perhaps involving drugs, perhaps involving sex, illicit sex, perhaps involving some other things, and you found yourself living for them, and now here you are in church, and your idea of God is some kind of a self-help program. Well, I've got these things I'm involved in, but I know that if I go to church, my life's going to be a little better off. Listen, Christianity is not a self-help program. Christianity is not a way that you might be able to get involved in church and make your life a little bit better. God wants complete commitment from you. He said in the book of Revelation, Jesus speaking, "I wish you were either hot or cold, but since you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth." Since you don't really have a commitment, he says, "I'm going to push you away." And understand that. If you're living out in the world and you're all involved in the things that are in the world and you think that you can follow and serve God as well, you can't. You have to make a decision. You've either got to say, "I'm going to serve him. I'm going to be hot for God," or "I'm going to live in the world. I'm going to be away from the Lord," because God will not allow you to remain in that middle place. Jesus said, "You are either for me or you are against me." You've got to serve somebody, Bob Dylan said in a song many, many years ago. It'll be the devil or it'll be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You can't play that game where you are in the middle, trying to think and thinking that everything is okay. And I think that just like the children of Israel were under the oppression of the Philistines, because for so many years they had played that game, I believe that there are people here today, your life is really controlled, dominated spiritually by the Philistines. And it's not a group of people that live down by the Mediterranean Sea, but it's the very enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is at work within your life because you are not committing yourself to Christ. And you're upset and you're angry because God doesn't seem to be answering your prayers. But hey, you're living for other things. Your priorities are alcohol, or your priority is searching for sex. Your priority is some other level. And you want God to answer you when you want God, but you're not willing to actually live for Him. That may be God calling right now. No, I doubt it. So here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3, we find that the children of Israel once again are in distress. You've got to understand that they have just had a huge blow, a huge defeat. 27,000 died after they brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and they got all emotional. They shouted so loudly that the earth shook, but that emotion didn't mean anything. There's a lot of places where you can go to church and all it is an emotional experience. They scream, they holler, they jump around, but it's just emotions and it doesn't mean anything if your heart isn't turned to God. I'm not saying it's not necessarily a bad thing to get emotional, but I'm saying if you go to the emotional level for that sake, thinking that that's somehow going to save you, it won't. And then 27,000 died in battle, including Hophni and Phinehas, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken. When Eli heard that the Ark of the Covenant was taken, he had died. Suddenly, the young boy, perhaps at this point a teenager, perhaps at this point in his early 20s, we really don't know, was all of a sudden thrust into leadership. Eli was gone, Hophni and Phinehas were gone, and there was Samuel. He was now the leader. Israel was in a desperate plight. 27,000 had died. The Ark of the Covenant had been taken. And then the Ark of the Covenant makes its way back, literally, on a cart with two cows pulling it by itself. The Ark of the Covenant comes back to Israel. And they finally set it up in a place called Kirjath-Jarma. And there is a Levite that is set aside to take care of it. And the Bible says that all of Israel lamented for the Lord, that they began to realize that they were lacking in something, that they needed something. And we pick up Samuel's first act as a leader in Israel, as the leader in Israel. He's now the judge. It would be equivalent to the president. He is the guy who is in charge now. And this is his first order of business. Verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you will return to the Lord with all of your heart, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." Samuel says you have to turn your hearts towards God. The first thing that he says to them is, "If you will return," there in the beginning of verse 3. The word "return" here, really what he's saying to them is you have to repent. You have to turn away from your old lifestyles and you have to return to God. I think that there are those here today that God is saying to you, you need to return to Him. You need to repent. But I think some people have the wrong idea of what repentance means. Third grade Sunday school teacher asked her third graders what the word repent meant, and one little boy raised his hand and said, "I think that repent means to feel sorry for what you have done." Teacher said, "Anybody else?" And a little girl raised her hand, and she said, "I think repent means to feel so sorry for what you have done that you no longer do it anymore." That is a better definition of repent. Just because you feel sorry for doing something doesn't mean you've really repented. When my two older children were younger, they were close in age, just a couple of years apart. My youngest was 7 years after, you know, the middle. And so there wasn't really the conflict in the home between them. But my two older, we would, you know, be back in the bedroom. We would hear them suddenly screaming and hollering and yelling. We would head out of the bedroom and we would walk into the living room where they were there, now looking rather innocent after all of the screaming. And I would say, "What's going on?" And they would say, "We're sorry." Hoping to avoid the wrath of the Father, see? And I would say, as you do to your kids, right? "For what? What are you sorry for?" Because I had that clue. I had no idea what all the screaming was about. I wanted to know. Plus, I wanted to know if their hearts were really right when they were sorry. But most often, they were just trying to avoid whatever was coming their way. "We're sorry. We are really sorry." In the prison ministry that I have done, I've noticed a couple of things. Number one, there are a whole lot of innocent people locked up in prison. In the midst of prison ministry, when you start talking, "I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I'm not here. I didn't do it. I didn't do it." All, you know, it seems like 75%. But of the 25 that remain that say that I actually did something to be in here, I've never met one of them that didn't say they were sorry for what they've done. Pray for me that I would have favor with the parole board because I'm going before them and I'm really sorry for what I did. However, do you know that the repeat rate for prisoners is phenomenal? People who have been in prison and then get out and do the same thing again and get caught for the same thing again is phenomenal. Very few people get out and are not put back in prison again, which would say to us that they're not really sorry. Now, that's not to say that there aren't some who are, and they really do turn their lives around, and they come out, and they don't do those things. And some of you are here today. You've changed that. There was a real repentance that have taken place. But you know, best of all people, that they might have been sorry for what they did, but they were just sorry they got caught. They weren't sorry for what they had done. That's not repentance. And when God, when Samuel encourages Israel here to return to the Lord, it's that they would really change their lives. And he says to them, return to the Lord with all of your heart. Now, when you think of the word heart, what do you think of? In America, the word heart is connected with emotions. I tell my wife, honey, I love you with all my heart. I'm telling her, boy, I feel really good when I get close to you. I have these really good feelings, and I just love you with all of my heart. We hear in songs on the radio, no matter what it is, you know, songs about the heart as a form of feelings. So when Samuel says to them, return to the Lord with all of your heart, is he saying to them, return to the Lord with your emotions? See, emotions are, they're superficial. Emotions are shallow. That is why when you base your Christianity upon emotions, you have a very shallow Christianity. I heard someone say one time, your Christianity is only pocket deep. When you put your trust in Christ in emotions, it is only pocket deep. However, when the Bible wants to speak about emotions, it doesn't use the word heart. Did you know that? The Bible says that you are to love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not saying in any of that with your emotions. Emotions could be right, emotions could be wrong, emotions could be there, emotions could not be there, doesn't mean anything. To live by emotions is the opposite of living by faith. Faith says, regardless of what my emotions are, I will live for you and I will serve you. I will do what is right based upon what I know, and that is faith. When the Bible uses the word for feelings, the Bible uses the word gut, stomach. That's really where you feel things, isn't it? When that guy cuts you off on the freeway, ooh, it's right there, isn't it? When you're upset or you're mad about something, oh, it's right there. It's right in your stomach. And the Bible talks about, and it uses, the King James uses the word bowels to speak about feeling. I felt that in my bowels, it would say. In fact, there's that passage in the Song of Solomon where she says, when I heard my lover's latch on the door, I was moved in my bowels. Well, to you and I, of course, a bowel movement means something entirely different than what it meant to them. And fellas, I you know, Valentine's Day is coming up here in February, right? I really think you should probably not write on the card, honey, I love you with all my bowels. It just doesn't quite, you know, have the same ring to it, that I love you with all of my heart. But in the Bible, the word heart means the very center, the very essence of who you are. It's where all of your emotions come out of. It's where all of your actions come out of. It is in your heart. You do, somebody pulls out in front of you and you cuss at them. And afterwards you go, boy, I don't know where that came from. That wasn't me. Yes, it was. It came from your heart. You just for a moment lost that which puts a veneer over what's really inside of you. That really is in your heart. When your heart is truly full of Christ and full of love the way it should be, and that person pulls out in front of you, you would say, oh, Lord, please don't let them get in a wreck. Have you ever done that, by the way? I have, and I have to confess to you. But I will next time it happens. I'm going to pray. Boy, they're in a hurry. I'm going to pray for them that they don't get into a wreck. And they cut me off, see? But in your heart, really, that's where everything comes from. That's what your reactions come from. That's where it's the essence of who you are. And so Samuel says to Israel, return to the Lord with all of your heart, with the very essence of who you are. And that's what it takes, nothing less. You can't say, I'm going to return to God and kind of start going to church again, but I'm going to still go out and be involved in things I was involved in. God doesn't respond to that. God won't respond to that. God responds when we turn to Him with our hearts. He then says that there has to be actions behind it. You just can't say, I'm going to return to you with all of my heart, Lord, okay, but you don't go out and change the way you live. And so He says then, in the middle of verse 3, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you. It's time to put them away. You can't just say, I'm no longer going to serve them and keep the statues up in your house. Keep those little idols up in your home. And see, in their day, there were all kinds of different gods. There were the Baals, which were the male gods of the Canaanites. There were the Ashtoreths, which were the female gods. There was Baal Marduk. There was Baal Molech. There was Baal Zebub. There was Bacchus. There were many different gods that they worshipped and served. There was all kinds of Ashtoreths that they served. And the female gods were usually in the sexual area. There were goddesses of fertility. There were goddesses of different sex acts. And so they would take statues and they would make these different statues, idols, and put them up in their homes based upon what was dominant in their lives. There was a young man who was kind of a partier. He was just a guy who, you know, liked to go out and get drunk and party and, ooh, I'm a partier, you know, live while you're young kind of thing. Well, he would have idols in his home of Bacchus, the god of alcohol, or of Molech, the god of pleasure. If you were into sex and pursuing sex, you would have statues of the Ashtoreths in your home. And archaeologists have discovered that these statues of these different female goddesses were always in suggestive positions, always in, it was pornography. It was the closest thing to pornography that they had in these little idols that they would have in their homes. Now you say, well, I don't have a statue of Bacchus or Marduk or Molech or any of the Ashtoreths in my house. Well, maybe you don't. But see, you might be serving Molech if all you live for is pleasure. It's no different. You don't have the statue, but that's who you're serving. That's why the Lord said you're going to have to serve somebody. You are worshiping and serving Molech in the exact same way they were. You say, well, I'm not serving any of the Ashtoreths. Well, perhaps you don't have a suggestive statue in your home, but you find yourself going onto the internet in places you should never be. And looking at things that you should never look at. And you too are worshiping the Ashtoreths. And see, just as those Ashtoreths would control their lives, and God would say to them, if that's really what, if you really want to serve Diana or one of the other Ashtoreths, if you really want to serve these female gods of sex, then let them save you. When you're in the midst of your difficulty, let them reach out and save you. Don't call out to me. In one of the major prophets, God says that to Israel. You're going to serve these other false gods in the midst of your difficult. Don't cry out to me, cry out to them. They have eyes and they can't see. They have ears and they can't hear. They have mouths and they can't talk. And you think that pursuing those sexual things or getting on the internet and click, 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 and watching those things that you do in darkness or that you try to hide so no one will know will satisfy you and fulfill you and is really what you want. Well, then let those things save you if you think that those are what you really can live for. But the bottom line is that you become obsessed with it. You become addicted to it. And there's no way to break away from it. And all of a sudden, that which you thought you were controlling begins to control you, and your children find out that you're doing these things. Or your wife finds out. And suddenly, your little girl will never look at her dad the same way again because of the things that you are involved in. And your wife will never be able to trust you again. And she will struggle with feelings and thoughts within her heart for the rest of her life towards you because of the things that you are involved in now because you think somehow you need them. It's rather frustrating on my part because no matter how much we talk about this, no matter how much time we spend saying, stay away from these things on the internet, you do it anyway. It seems that we have those in who do it, and the wives come in and say, my husband's involved in pornography. He's involved on the internet. And it's such a destructive thing. You are serving the Ashtoreths. Put them away. You say, well, I just can't seem to help myself. Hey, you can't go on the internet if you don't have access to the internet. You can't turn on a dirty cable station if you don't have cable.
You say, you're telling me I got to get rid of cable and the internet?
I ain't telling you nothing, okay? Do whatever you want to do. But I'm telling you that if you're going to put those gods away from you, then you got to get rid of those things because they are controlling you. You've got to put them away that God might be able to work in your heart, that you are no longer trapped and no longer living for those things. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's one of these other gods that you are serving. And God says, put these things away from you. You go out and you get drunk and you say, oh God, I'm so sorry for this. I'm so sorry. But then you go and you hide the alcohol behind the shampoo underneath the sink. How sorry are you really? If you're really sorry, you'd pour it out. You'd say, well, that's, you know, $2.95 worth of alcohol there. Well, pour it out. Throw it away. Turn from it. And put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you. And prepare your heart for the Lord. Repent, turn from those things, and prepare your heart for God, because God will come into your heart. He goes on to say, and he will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. I love verse 4. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs, and they served the Lord only. God used Samuel to stir up their hearts, and they went home, and they took down the statues, and they broke them, and they burned them, and they got rid of them, and they removed them from their homes. So now their homes weren't a place where the Asherahs were through the DVD player and the R-rated movies you've got stacked up beside your television. It wasn't a place where they had those things anymore, but it was a home now that was dedicated to God. It was a home now where God was the very center, where God was uplifted, and there weren't things taking place in that home that were ungodly. They put away the Asherahs, they put away the Baals, and they lived now for the Lord only to serve him. Verse 5, and Samuel said, gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. This is a drink offering to God. When they would gather the container of water, that water symbolized their life. They would then pour this water out as a symbol of their lives being poured out to God. So you and I would have that same kind of a symbol. My life, Lord, is poured out before you. I give it all to you. I don't care if I pursue my own desires or goals anymore. I give you everything. I pour my life out to you that I might be consumed completely and totally for you. So they poured this water into the drink offering to the Lord, the middle of verse 6, and they fasted that day. Fasting is always a sign of grieving. When you find yourself grieving, you lose your appetite. You have to say to someone who's in deep grief, hey, you need to eat something. You haven't eaten for a couple of days, and they'll say to you, I don't feel like eating. Just not hungry, because grief takes away your appetite. And so when they fasted, they were grieving over the condition that they have done. May you truly grieve over the fact that you've allowed yourself these idols, these false gods into your life. They fasted that day, and they said, we have sinned against the Lord. They confessed to God, they repented, and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Well, the Philistines had whooped them every time they got out to battle against them. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us. So they trusted now in God that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord answered him. Samuel takes a lamb and he sacrifices this lamb. And any time you find a lamb sacrificed in the Old Testament, it speaks of what? The lamb sacrificed in the New Testament. It speaks of Jesus upon the cross. Like John the Baptist said to James and John, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The only way, you know, we're talking about the internet, we're talking about alcohol, we're talking about drug use, heroin and cocaine and these different things, these different gods in your life that you're serving, maybe right now you're feeling pretty bad. You listen to those things and you think, And in fact, you're thinking, why is he bringing this up again? I thought we'd moved on past this. I don't want to talk about this anymore. But you have to understand something, that by the lamb that is sacrificed, there is not a sin that cannot be forgiven. That no matter how dirty or how filthy or how nasty you have been, the blood of Jesus Christ washes away every sin. And there's not a person who has to leave this place today with shame, the shame of sin. God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, will wash everything away. God said in the book of Isaiah, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as wool." God says, "I'll forgive you of everything. I'll separate them as far as the east is from the west, that you can have a fresh and a clean start." And I'll tell you what, if you're one whose life is full of sin, that ought to bring you to tears. That God is willing, not only willing, but longs to forgive your sins and take them away and remove them. And that is only through the blood of the Lamb. It is only through the sacrifice of the Lamb that your heart can come back to God. Without it, you can't do it. It must be through what Jesus did upon the cross. And so there, as they get ready to go to battle, Samuel sacrifices a lamb, which speaks of the lamb that was sacrificed, Jesus Christ, for you and I, that our sins could be forgiven. Verse 10, "Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against the Lord. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel." Didn't matter that the Philistines had entered into the Iron Age and Israel hadn't. God was on Israel's side. Doesn't matter that the enemy may be stronger. Doesn't matter that someone may say to you, "No matter what, you'll always be an alcoholic. You'll always have to say, I'm a recovering alcoholic." I'm sorry that this may offend some who are here. I don't believe that. I believe that God has the power to set you free. It may be that in the world, once you are addicted to something, that addiction will always remain. But God has set too many people free. God has set me free. God has moved in my life that I can look back and know that God has delivered me completely from things in my life. And I cannot tell you how many people I talk to, and some who could stand up here today and say, "I was completely and totally addicted. I was an alcoholic, and I have come to Christ, and He touched my life, and I no longer even desire the stuff. He has removed it from me completely." Because God is stronger than anything natural. Philistines had the advantage in battle because of where they were in technology, in battle technology. But God is stronger than them, and He sent a thundering confusion to them, as God can to any enemy in our lives. "And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Bethkar," or as below Bethkar. "And Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer." Not Ebenezer Scrooge, by the way, but called its name Ebenezer, "and said, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" The name Ebenezer means "the Lord is our help." He says, he set up a stone and he said, "God has helped us," and this is in memory of the fact that God has helped us. I have Ebenezer stones in my life where I know that God has helped me when I have turned and called out to Him and cried out to Him. And I believe with all of my heart today that God wants to set up some Ebenezer stones for some of you who are here. You're bound, you're powerless to be able to overcome these things, but God wants to fight for you. God wants to thunder against that addiction. He wants to thunder against that problem. He wants to change things that you might set up an Ebenezer stone in your life and say, "Thus far the Lord has helped me." A place of memory to look back and say, "God has been my help, and God has set me free, and God has done an awesome and a tremendous work in my life." Verse 13, "So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered the territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he also returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord, Verse 1 of chapter 8. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judge over Israel. When chapter 7 opens up, Samuel is a young man. When chapter 7 closes, he's an old man. His whole life is summed up in that he turned the heart of Israel back to God. You know what? That's a tremendous calling. Oh, that we would be those who would serve God like Samuel from the time we're young until the time we're old. It's always been my desire to do so. We're about ready to embark upon our study of King Saul, the first king of Israel, and we're going to see that he starts good and he ends bad. May it be that we would be like Samuel, that we would start good and that we would end good, that the time that we spend with God would be in a depth of a commitment to him that we might truly say to him, even if he kills me, I will serve him. Let's stand up and pray.